We continue in chapter 5 this morning of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that it instructs us in every way. It exhorts us in every season. It gives us encouragement and strength to walk with you through all things. Lord, we are especially grateful for marriage, for the great mystery that it speaks of, that speaks of Christ and the church. May you continue to instruct us and bless our marriages, Lord, that they would look accurately like Christ in the church, and that they would bring life to our families and to our community. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So the sons of Issachar, and I mentioned this last week at Men's Forum, for those of you that were able to make it to that, the sons of Issachar were described in this way. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, the chronicler says that they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, right? They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They knew the times, and they had vision for where their battle would be won, right? There's a battle that every generation seeks, or that every generation faces. It's a matter of knowing your battle and how to win it. In our day, too, right? We need to understand our times, and we need to know where our battle will be won, the battle that we currently wage against the domain of darkness. So Charlie Kirk was certainly a son of Issachar in our day. This was his counsel to our generation, and you've come across it. I've quoted it. He says, get married, have children, build a legacy, pass down your values, pursue the eternal, seek true joy. Eventually, we will replace the nihilists, right? That is his counsel. Simple as that. Procreate, keep your children, train them well. We will win by sheer number, right? We will outnumber the nihilists. It is a generational battle that we wage, and we win by raising up a mighty generation, right? For the world around us is a death culture. It hates family, it hates children, it hates marriage, it hates, you know, of course, first and foremost, it hates Christ and his church, it hates all of these things, and it seeks to destroy it. In fact, they even give their lives to destroy life, right? They give their lives in order to proclaim to the God that they don't believe in that life is meaningless, that God is dead, and all who think otherwise should wake up and join them in their misery. Now, that is what we are seeing unfold around us. As the old adage goes, misery loves company, right? Misery loves company, and this miserable culture demands company, right? It demands your company. It demands the company of your children, of your family, but we must not give them an inch, right? Jordan Peterson also described this culture of death in this way a number of years back. You might have heard of him, or might have heard his quote. He said that this generation is after revenge against God for the crime of being born, right? Revenge against God for the crime of being born. It is a vengeful culture, angry and resentful at God, the Father of all, who gave them life. And as revenge, they're going to destroy life. They're going to destroy all that is beautiful. They're going to subvert it and turn it on its head. It is the devil's work, right? So how do you fight against this? Well, again, get married, have children, build a legacy, pass down your values, pursue the eternal, seek true joy. Eventually, we will replace the nihilists. Charlie knew the times, and he knew what God's people should do. The battle in our day will be won by happy, godly, Christ-extolling homes joining together in productive community with one another, ascending the hill, ascending Mount Zion, as we are doing this morning every Sunday to worship the Lord, and then overladen with his blessing, with the blessing of the Lord, bringing that blessing into the wider community, bringing that blessing cheerfully, right, humbly, gratefully, generously into the world around us. That is how we, that is our strategy. This has been our focus, especially over the last week or so, and we will continue on this theme, really, for the remainder of our time in Ephesians. Last week, we looked at Paul's exhortation to wives and how you ladies contribute to this good war effort, and today, we will be considering his counsel to men, his counsel to husbands and to future husbands. So let us begin by looking at our text. So just as wives are to emulate the church in her obedience to Christ, right, obeying her husband in everything, even as the church is to obey Christ in everything, Paul in our passage fills out now the other side of that, right? If wives are to emulate the church, husbands are called to look like Christ in his affection for the church. So Paul writes, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church," right? That is a high calling. It is a high calling for women to obey their husband in all things as the church does Christ. And it is even a higher calling, right, for husbands have to act like Christ, the perfect God-man, right? What a high bar that is. And we both have our work cut out for us. Now, Paul doesn't leave it at that. He draws our attention to the specific ways that Christ has loved the church and continues to love her. Remember that, remember from a few weeks back, the love of Christ is not out there in the abstract, but it is not open for definition. It is not open for interpretation. God knows that's a danger, and he himself interpreted his love to us in the actual person and work of the historical man, Jesus Christ. Right? It is concrete. It is historical. It played out in real action. It was documented, right, by witnesses that then wrote down their testimony right here. Right, they saw it. They saw it in action. And so how has Christ then practically in history loved the church? Well, let's keep reading. We'll pick up at the end of verse 25. Right, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right, that captures Christ's action, his love for the church. He gave his life for the life of the church. He gave his life for our life. As Paul says elsewhere, this is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "Though he was rich," speaking of Christ, "though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor," right? "So that through his poverty you might become rich." And he became literally poor, right? He took on frail human flesh. He did not have a place to lay his head. He was supported through his whole life by those around him, and he ended his life on the cross. Christ gave up all that he was and had, though being, you know, the Lord, high and lifted up of Isaiah 6, yet he became the Lord, high and lifted up on the cross, right, for our sake. He gave up his life in death. He emptied himself so that we could be richly blessed, right, so that we could have life in abundance. Paul continues in verse 26 to describe what this blessing is, what this wealth looks like. It's not the prosperity gospel, right? Although God is happy to also throw in material wealth, and certainly in the age to come, but it is not the prosperity gospel. It's not worldly wealth chiefly. But what does Paul say? Look at verse 26. It says, "Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Right, so what is this blessing? What is this wealth that we gain by the poverty of our Lord? It is a twofold wealth, a twofold blessing. To begin with, it's so that we might be made holy. Right, that is the first blessing. Christ married his bride and gave himself up for her so that she might be sanctified, cleansed, washed of her sin, both the guilt of it, right, and also set free from the power of it, not just so that her debts would be paid, but that she would be made new, so that she might be made holy. And we have spent several weeks studying holiness, of what sanctification looks like, and we looked at it from different angles, but I don't know, maybe a month and a half back now, I described holiness as a renewal of our humanity, right? That we are renewed after the proper design, God's proper design for how he made us. It is a renewal of our humanity. We are set apart from the world of sin and corruption, right, which had intruded upon God's design for this world. We're set free and renewed and sanctified from that and made into the image of Jesus Christ. Right, so we're set apart from that, and we're set apart to the Lord in holiness, the holiness which befits the children of God. So that is the first thing, right? He gave himself up for us so that we might be made holy in him. And secondly, so that he might present us to himself. Right, so that he might present us to himself a glorious church, a chosen people, his own possession. In other words, Christ's love for his church is not disinterested. Right, he's not set apart from it. He is fully involved with his work. It wasn't just a command that he was given that said, oh, I guess I can do that, I'll do that, why not? He had interest involved. Right, his love for his people is not detached. It is not the sheer disinterested duty, right, that some of us can think of. He loves the church and gave himself up for her so that she might be made holy and glorious, and so that he might present her to himself. The church is Christ's inheritance. Right? The saints are Christ's inheritance. And at the end of the age, right, the biggest window that we have into the end of the age in Revelation, we see that it ends with a marriage feast. Right, that is how all things are consummated. It is the feast that commemorates the Son of God receiving to himself in holy matrimony the bride who is the church. Right, his bride, washed in his word, cleansed by his blood, purchased by the ransom price of his own life. Right, he receives her to himself. That is the climax of all things, is the Son receiving to himself his people. And why is that? Well, because, again, he wants us for himself. He loves us. That's why he did all of this. Hebrews 12, right? How did he endure the shame of the cross, the pain of the cross? Well, he had the joy of seeing us saved and with him forever before his eyes. That is how he endured the shame and pain of the cross. He wants us for himself. Another verse, Isaiah 62, verse 5. The Lord says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Our God has that love for us. It is a return to a better paradise. Genesis or human history, creation opens up with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. It is a return to a better paradise where the second Adam shall live forever with his Eve that was taken from his pierced side. Right, that is the story that we are in. The love of Christ is not disinterested. He did not give up his life so that we could live happily ever after apart from him. Right? That is an incomplete love story. No, he gave up his life so that we could live happily ever after with him. Right? With him resurrected in his kingdom, ruling over his creation. Again, that is the story that we are in. This is very important for us to keep in mind. It is, it's something we've been studying through in Ephesians, but it is foundational for identity as Christians. It is foundational to our Christian hope, to our Christian joy. We must grasp this, knowing who we are, right, where we are at, where we are heading as the church, and it is likewise foundational for our marriages. Right? It is likewise foundational for our marriages. And why is that? Well, because, again, our marriages are designed to tell this story. They are echoes of this story. They are telling this story in miniature, right? The story of Christ and his bride span millennia. Right, and then the story of Christ and his bride told through your marriage spans, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years maybe. You know, who knows? Medical technology is going pretty insane. But it is that story told in miniature, right? Our marriages are to speak that. So Christ's love for his bride is that template. It is that first word spoken which all of us are echoes of. His bride, his love for his Christ, for his bride is the template, the pattern that husbands are to follow. So what does this look like? Again, it looks like Christ giving up his life for his bride. And why did he do it? Again, so that he could first sanctify his bride, and second, present her to himself glorious. Or really, second, so that he can enjoy her, right? So that he could rejoice in her. The first answer, the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. Well, the Lord also seeks to enjoy us, right? It's mutual. So what does this look like for husbands? Well, Paul then goes on to apply this pattern to us in exhortation. And so look at the next few verses, starting in verse 28. He says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." All right, so after looking at the love of Christ for his church, what is Paul's primary exhortation to husbands? All right, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. All right, as their own body. Our wife is our flesh and blood, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. God creates of husband and wife a mysterious and glorious union. He makes of us one, and our love flows from recognizing this. Right? Our love flows from recognizing this, that this is, that she is, I am one with her. Right? I am not merely loving another person when I love my wife. I am loving someone bound to me, right? Made one with me. I am loving and cherishing my own future, my own present. Right, my own flesh and blood. That is how Scripture encourages us to think of our marriages. It might not always feel that way, right? We might not always feel that that's true. Satan especially likes to stir up strife and division within the home. I touched on that a lot last week. But it is something that is true and that we must always see by faith. Right? Even if we don't feel it, even if we don't think it, even if we don't believe it, it is true. Because God's word constitutes reality, right? Our feelings don't constitute reality. Our thoughts don't constitute reality. Our beliefs don't constitute reality. God's word constitutes reality. And his word has said that we are one. Right? Christ says himself, Matthew 19, verse 6, he says, "Husband and wife are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Right? It's because God has declared this. And so if you break it, you're going against God's word. So this is the deep truth, the deep mystery which God proclaims in marriage. It is the deep mystery of our union, and a husband's love for his wife ought to reflect this, ought to flow from this. It is even an act of faith, right? We believe it, and then from that belief comes forth Christian love. Paul goes on to say this, to speak of this great mystery outright. It says verses 32 and 33, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So this great and deep mystery that husband and wife are no longer two, but are made one, this is, as we saw earlier, this speaks of Christ and the church. Our marriage speaks of Christ and the church. And so the way the husband ought to treat his wife must reflect this love, right? Or else what? Right? Or else it lies. It lies about Christ and his church. It is a corrupting image. It deceives those who look on, and it mocks God's design. It mocks Christ and the church. It tarnishes the glorious story which all of this is about, by which all of creation, all of history is looking toward. And when we studied through Ephesians 3, we saw that angels are looking on, right? Again, we're on stage, and all the angelic hosts, we can't see them. They can see us. They are looking on. And when our marriages fail to reflect this, then we are lying about the story that is the very, very center stage of all that's happening. So the story from paradise to the fall, through redemption, and the cross to the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious story which our history, our future, our present will proclaim, and which our marriages are now to proclaim. Right? Our marriages are now to proclaim that. Okay, so that is our text. Husbands are to love their wives as themselves, as Christ has loved the church. And that love is marked by three things, as we saw. First, it is a sanctifying love. Christ's love blesses us, and it blesses us by making us more like him, renewing our humanity. And so our love for our wife should bless her by making her more and more holy like the Lord, like her Lord, like our Lord, making her even more as God designed her to be, making her more herself, renewed by the grace of God. Secondly, Christ's love is a love that delights. He wants to bless us and redeem us so that he can enjoy us forever. Right? He's not only our inheritance, but we, the saints, are his inheritance. He did not give his life as a matter of sheer duty, with grit and toughness, but no affection. That is the opposite. Right? He was completely interested in us, interested in taking us to himself. It was out of love that he acted. His love has that great end. And so a husband's love for his wife should look the same. Right? We should look to delight in our wives. And I said this last week at Men's Forum, but that we too should have the harvest in view, right? Our life will play out. We'll labor alongside our wife. We'll bring forth a family and be productive in our households. And we should look forward to sharing that harvest with our wife, right? And enjoying her with that. And just as Christ will his church. And thirdly, Christ's love flows from his union with us. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. As he says in John's gospel, the Father gave us to him, right? Gave us to him in marriage. We are his, one with him. And so he cares for us with that love that is based on our union with him and our marriages that speak of this great union. So also should our actions flow out of recognizing that oneness that we have, that we share with our wife. We cannot live as though we are separate from one another. Right, remember again what Christ has said, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? Let not man separate in his mind. Let not man separate with his possessions. Let not man separate in his heart. Let not man separate in action or in divorce or in infidelity. Right? You are one. You are one. God has spoken. Believe that word and then live in the reality that that's true. So that's what our love as husbands ought to be like. Now, what I want to do now for the rest of our morning is put some flesh on it, right? Make it more concrete, practical in our day. What does this sanctifying, delighting love, right? This love that flows from our oneness, from our union as husband and wife, what does this look like, right? Practically. And practically speaking, it looks like three things. Looks like providing, protecting, and leading, right? Providing, protecting, and leading. Those are the three things that we're going to look at this morning, and we'll consider each in turn. So first, a husband's love provides for his wife. A man who loves his wife as his own flesh, well, that man is going to provide for his wife as he does his own flesh. Again, from Paul, no man ever hated his own flesh. No man ever, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Men, you provide for your own bodies, right? You feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you even buy for yourself things that you don't need, right? Which is probably okay, depending on what it is. You probably buy yourself video games and wakeboards and whiskey and cigars and easy chair recliners and guns. You probably need those more and more, but nothing wrong with that, right? You're able to buy yourself those things. Again, no man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So I'm sure you do a good job at nourishing and cherishing yourself. But then Christ, through Paul, poses that second question. Do you nourish and cherish your wife and her body? Right? You nourish and cherish yourself. Do you nourish and cherish your wife and her body? Right? You clearly feed her and clothe her. Good work. But do you do much more? Right? What's the next step? Do you buy your wife some stuff that she doesn't need, right? Just because you love her, right? Just because you like to nourish and cherish her, right? Not to pamper and spoil her or corrupt her, but because you delight in giving of yourself to your wife, right? Do you buy her new dresses and flowers, right? You buy yourself a set of tools. Do you buy her a set of tools for her work, right? Maybe a new set of pans. Sharper knives, right? You buy yourself a new office chair. Do you give her a budget for table decor, right? To be able to furnish the table that she puts food upon, for the bedroom, for the living room. Do you have a Christmas decor budget, you know, for your wife so she can make the home beautiful for Christmas, right? Do you nourish and cherish your wife in the same way that you nourish and cherish yourself? Right? That's part of what it looks like to provide. All of our officers go through a questionnaire with our wives before coming into office, and now we do so every year, once a year. But one line of questions addresses this topic. It goes like this. It says, do you manage your household finances with prudence? Now, do you allocate to your wife enough resources to feed, clothe, and otherwise provide for the needs of your family? In comparison to spending for your family at large, does your spending on yourself appear selfish? Are you planning for your family's long-term needs? Right? Are you planning for the future? So providing for your wife and family means, of course, making sure that all the bills are paid. Right? It is certainly that. Right? It was Adam, right, not Eve, who received the sentence from the Lord saying, by the sweat of your brow you shall bring forth bread from the earth. So husbands are to provide for their wives in this way. But it's not simply make sure all the bills are paid and then everything else goes to me. Right? Everything else goes to numero uno. That's selfish. Right? That's denying what God has said about your marriage. Christ shares all that he has with us, right? With wisdom, with prudence, but he shares all that he has with us in part now and in the future, everything, right? And so also ought husbands to share with their wives, right? No prenuptial agreements. No, this is her wealth. This is mine. No, it's one. It's all of yours in marriage. So providing means making sure the bills are paid, making sure your wife has enough resources to carry out her work, making sure that you are wisely planning for the future. And fourth, it means being generous, right? Being generous toward your wife and toward your family in a way that demonstrates your love for her, that demonstrates that you cherish her, that you enjoy her, right? That is what it looks like to provide for your wife. And of course, we could also go into other areas of provision. That's a material provision. We can go into other areas. You ought to also provide for your wife theologically. Paul actually addresses this in his letter to the Corinthians, that a woman, if she has a question, she ought to ask her husband at home. Right? Your wife should look for answers from you. Right? That's not to say that I won't answer an email from your wife. I'm happy to. I would rather it come from you. But if your wife is constantly going to others with her questions, then are you actually providing for your wife? Right? Are you providing for your wife in that way? That should be a wake-up call. If she is going to other men, right, whether podcasters or pastors or theologians, not simply because she likes to listen to edifying content while she does her work, right? My wife listens to Canon Plus, I don't know, probably 75% of the day as she's going about the house. And that's just edifying content that she enjoys listening to. But that she's going to those things, not because it's just edifying, but because she knows her husband can't be bothered about it. Right? Because she knows her husband doesn't have an answer and won't care to find one. Right? That's a problem. Right? That's a problem. You're not providing for her theologically, right? You're not shepherding her. And Paul even goes on to say in that chapter in 1 Corinthians that it's shameful. You know, a husband should be able to lead his wife in those ways. So provision includes that. It also includes things like direction and affection, but we'll get to those things under other headings. So that is the first practical fruit of a husband's Christly love, right? You provide for your wife. You provide for your wife. And secondly, a husband's love protects his wife. The story of Scripture can be helpfully summarized as kill the dragon, get the girl. Right? Kill the dragon, get the girl. Adam failed in this at the very beginning. Right? Adam let his wife be deceived and taken away by the dragon. Instead of slaying the dragon, he let the dragon come into his home, speak to his wife, persuade her to transgress God and him, right? Because presumably, Adam would have instructed his wife that, hey, we don't eat from this tree. And even in the dialogue between the serpent and Eve, it indicates that Eve knew. She knew what she was doing. She knew better. She knew her husband had told her this. And so he abdicated in his role as protector. And through Adam's cowardice, the dragon deceived his wife. And then again, he abdicated again and chose to die with his wife instead of for his wife. Right? So then in the aftermath of it, he didn't seek to deal with it in a holy manner. He said, oh, I will die with you in love, which is a twisted love. Right? It's not a love that puts God first and loves her in him. And so he abdicated twice. He let the devil into his home did not crush it, and then he didn't handle it well at all. And what was the consequence? Well, the world broke, right? The world then became subject to futility. Death entered in, not only humanity, but all of creation is put under the curse of death because of Adam's failure. He did not kill the dragon. So that's the first telling of the story, but then Christ came in, right? The second Adam, and he shows us how it's supposed to go, right? He destroys the work of the dragon. He kills the dragon. He protects his bride, and he lives happily ever after with her, right? That's a very short summary of it. Again, that's one way of telling the story that we are in. And if our marriages are miniature tellings of that story, what does that mean? Well, that means that the devil is real, right? That means that deceivers have gone out into the world, and they are not stupid, right? Their target is first and foremost our wives and our children, right? The more vulnerable. They don't approach us. The devil did not approach Adam first. He approached Eve first. And the Bible teaches us this, and nature itself teaches us this, right? Those who have no bearing on Scripture believe that this is true. My case in point is that every thriller movie, every action movie involves this, right? The villain, the first scene, the villain comes on and says, I have your wife, I have your children, do what I say or else. And how does the hero respond? Right, I'm going to kill you, basically. Or something like, I have a very special set of skills, right? It makes me a nightmare to people like you. And that's pretty much the plot of every action rescue thriller, right? That's nature itself. Hollywood does not know the gospel, but they're preaching the gospel, you know, in these various ways. Die Hard, Taken, even a Matrix subplot, No Time to Die. You know, these are not endorsements, but you just see how prevalent this story, this plot is written into humanity. It's the story we like to hear. It's a story we like to see play out over and over again. And sorry to the feminists, but no one really cares if a wife's husband is taken hostage and she has to rescue him. Right? No one cares about that. Men don't care. Women don't care. The husband himself doesn't care. He would rather die than be rescued by his wife. Please, honey, do not rescue me. I'll figure it out. I actually asked Grok. Grok is an AI robot thing, if you didn't know. But Grok is helpful for sermon prep in ways like this. I asked Grok, I was scratching my head. I said, Grok, give me a list of movies where a woman's husband is taken hostage and she has to rescue him. Just give me a list of movies. Give me a few. And crickets. Or wrong answers, right? He gave me one. He's like, oh yeah, this wife's husband was taken hostage and then this other man had to go and rescue him. Like, that's not what I said, though. Read the prompt. So even Grok can't come up with a list. But then if you try the opposite, right? Give me a list of movies where a man's wife is taken hostage and he has to rescue her. And he's like, 10 movies, shall I keep going? You know, I can go up to 100. Just keeps listing off movies because that is a central plot. That is the story we love to hear because that is the story we are in. Again, nature itself teaches us this and we should not be surprised. This is the story of the world, the story that God is writing, and it is written into the heart of every young boy and every young girl. All the fairy tale stories, all the princess stories, right, Rapunzel and Sleeping Beauty and Snow White, right, there's rescue involved. This is written into the story or the hearts of boys and girls, and it can only be erased by an Ivy League education. So be warned. So the story of the world is this. It's kill the dragon, get the girl, which means for us as husbands, following the pattern of Christ our Lord, our love for our wife must be protective. Right? This is, by and large, the sanctifying love that we looked at, that Christ sets his woman, his wife, his church, away from sin and evil. Now, our love, this does not mean that our wife should be protected from every hardship in life. That's not true. She too, as we saw last week, ladies have their hard work cut out for them. Our wives, our mothers have to be tough, and they are tough, right? They have hard work. Adam was given the lot of sweaty labor, and Eve was given the lot of painful labor, right? So we both have our hardship. Our love for our wife, just like Christ's love for the church, does not protect her from hard, painful, good work. Again, mothers and wives are to be tough. But we do shield them, Right? Husbands are called to shield our wives. We do take the brunt of it, right? We do lend our strength and support through every difficult season. If one has to take the heavier load, then it should be the husband, right? If someone has to work late nights, then it should be the husband. If someone must be killed, it must be the husband, right? A husband's love for his wife protects her physically, right, from harm, from evildoers, from violent men. And we are also called to protect our family and our wife, our wife and children, against deceivers, right? Back in the garden, again, the dragon did not kill Eve with a sword or gun or any kind of weapons of war. He killed her by deceiving her, right? And the same goes on today. Many deceivers and Jezebels have gone out into the world, and we as husbands are called to protect our wife from them. Now, that means knowing your stuff, right? That means knowing and being aware of your home, being aware of what voices are coming into your home, right? Through podcasts, through books, through Netflix miniseries, right? Through movies and shows, through Instagram. We need to be aware of those things so that we can protect our wife, protect our children. We are called to guard them in that way. And we are also called to guard our wives and children against the deceitfulness of sin, right? So not just deceivers, but within the home, from our own sin, from the sin that grows in our heart's wife, in our children's hearts. That grows in our wife's heart. Messed that up. So this means that we need to address sin, right? We need to address sin where we see it and when we see it. We do so gently and lovingly, and I spoke to this at men's forum, but we must do this. We have a responsibility to speak the truth in love to our wife, to our children. You are not faithfully carrying out your work as a husband if you let your wife stew in bitterness. Right? That's not you faithfully being ahead and caring for your wife. Or if you let her drown in anxious fear. Right? You're there. You're supposed to buoy her up. You're supposed to speak the truth to her in love and pray with her in those moments. Or if you let her become enslaved to self-pity. Right? You can't let that happen. You, as the gardener in that garden, you're to tend to her and care for her. This is the role that we are given. And if you have let these things go on, my counsel would be ask her forgiveness. Ask forgiveness from the Lord, and then apply yourself to it. Right? Apply yourself to it faithfully, diligently, humbly, lovingly, and start speaking the good word of Christ to your wife, to your children in every season. That is your role. And God has equipped you, right, with the word of truth, which gives you everything you need to carry out such work. So Christ washes his bride with the water of the word, and he has entrusted that same work to us as husbands. We are to wash our brides in the water of the word. Husbands are the head of their wife, and the head has eyes. The head has a mouth, and so you must see your wife, must know her state, and you have to speak to her, right? That's what a head does. Speak to her in love. And so that is the second practical way a husband's Christly love expresses itself in protecting our wives. And third and finally, a husband's love leads his wife. All right, so we talked a good deal about that also at Men's Forum. A man is called to something. He is called to be on mission, and God gives him his Eve as a helper in that work. Right? Adam, remember, was called to garden work. God planted a garden and put Adam into that garden. In Genesis 2, verse 15, we read this. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Right? Not just to enjoy it, but to tend and keep it. He had work to do even at that time. Even before Eve was in the picture, right? Even before Eve was fashioned, Adam had work before the Lord. So men, we are called to work. We are called to do something. And your wife is called to help you in this. And you need to recognize that calling, the calling that God has placed upon your life, and communicate that, right? Communicate that calling to your wife. Communicate your mission to your wife so that she can come alongside you and help you in that. I shared again last week the importance of knowing your wife, of knowing her strengths, knowing how God has made her. That is your job. You can assess how God has gifted her and how she can best help you. She is your greatest asset. She is life-giving. She is your crown, right? But you have to give her direction and resources and your life in order for her to carry out her work, right? Your work comes first, and then your wife's work builds upon yours. But you have to get to work first. So I said this earlier that the story of the world is kill the dragon and get the girl, but really that's the beginning of the story. You can expand that a little bit more by adding one more phrase. It's kill the dragon, get the girl, and save the world. Right? That's the full story we're in. Kill the dragon, get the girl, and save the world. That is the full gospel story. Christ destroys the work of the devil. He rescues his bride out of cruel bondage, right? Like Israel, out from under Pharaoh and Egypt. He feasts with his wife. He enjoys her and she him. And then Christ and the church make all things new. Right? That is the third turn, the third act of the story that we are in. Husbands are called to provide for their wives, to protect them, and then to get to work with their wives in seeing this world renewed, in seeing this kingdom rebuilt. I think back to Nehemiah and Ezra and the accounts we have in Scripture. There was a lot of rebuilding to do, right? God's people had been exiled for their sin. They had been under judgment. They found themselves in a new Egypt, but God was faithful to his word to them. God brought them out, and this time not by parting the Red Sea, but instead by turning the heart of King Cyrus, right? King Cyrus, his heart was like water in the hand of the Lord, and he turned it wherever he pleased. And King Cyrus gave the decree and released the captives to go home, right? But that was not the end of the story. The bride was rescued, but then they had a lot of work to do, right? They had their work cut out for them. They had to rebuild the ruins. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as Haggai and Zechariah, give us a window into this period of church life or of the nation of Israel. And we see that men are very hard at work, right? They're rebuilding the walls with one sword a sword in one hand, a shovel in the other hand, fending off the enemies. But do you think that their wives were at home doing nothing? Right? Not a chance, right? Not a chance. Their wives were at the same time home doing their work. Right, and they were energized in their work as they saw their husbands energized in their work. Right, and we, in our day, in the 21st century in America, we are in a very similar situation. I would say, right, we live in an exciting time. Right, we really do. We have a great and glorious work ahead of us, seeing Christendom rebuilt in America. Right, that is really, as I look forward, that is what is before us. We have the task of seeing Christendom rebuilt in America. And so we men and our families, we get to play a role in that. We get to catch that mission. We get to catch that wave, be filled with our spirit, or be filled with the spirit of the Lord, and lead our families in doing their part so that our households can fire on all cylinders, right? So that we can apply ourselves to this great and glorious calling. We get to figure out our part, assess how our wives can help us, and then get to work. So like I said last week, our wives and mothers and sisters and daughters, a large part of their respect of their husbands, of their fathers, is going along with us in this, right? That involves patience on their part, but that requires direction on our part, right? Leadership on our part. So we have to start leading our home, leading your home in mission, and then we have a good, solid future ahead of us in this country. I think as Christian households unite and apply themselves to this work, there's a huge future. Now, before I conclude, I just have a couple of things I want to mention in assisting, in just counsel, in how to set this mission, how to accomplish this mission-setting work. Answering the question, you know, how do you set mission for your family? How do you set mission for your family? And two main things come to mind. First, you want to think through the priorities, right? Think through the priorities that you have for your family. What are the five most important things that God has called you to? Right? What are the five most important things that God has called you to? And I can give you a few of those, right? Some of those will be the same on all of our lists, right? At the very top of the list, worship God and personal holiness. That's at the very top of our list. If you're a Christian, that's at the very top of your list. And if you're not a Christian, then you become a Christian, and then you put that on the top of your list. You need to be a part of a church that loves Jesus, that worships him, where your family is built up and edified, and then contribute to that church life, right? Not acting like a leech, but contributing to the church so that it can be a home for your kids and grandkids, right? Invest in the sanctuary of God. We've been, as elders, we've been stressing this over and over. The church is like the heart of the body. It pumps the blood through the rest of the community. And so you need a strong heart. You need a strong church. And so, and you get that by contributing to it, right? So you don't want to fall into the individualistic trap of sort of a Bible and me Christianity, which is just a joke. You cannot be a solo Christian. You bear the name of Christ. You must be among Christ's people. So don't fall into the trap of Bible and me Christianity. And secondly, don't become a consumer Christian where you're just church shopping. You know, which one best feeds me? Which one best suits my... No, find a church, plant down, you know, here, and bear fruit and contribute and see this place built up. And so that is the top of the list. Worship God and personal holiness. And second, if you have children, if God has given you children, then Christian education, right? The Lord expects of us to raise godly children. And so we must apply ourselves to caring for our kids so that we can raise up that next mighty generation that will replace the nihilists. And thirdly, so you have, you know, church, home. Thirdly, community, right? Expand the kingdom of Christ to conquer and encompass all of life, right? All of the earth. Christ and the church are in the business of making all things new, right? Bringing all things into the harmony of worshiping Christ. And that means that the gospel must conquer and subdue everything that is human, right? All things, the arts and sciences, business, tech, the academy, construction, right? The gospel must subdue all things and fill them with the Spirit of Christ. So we have to find where we fit, where our gifts are at, what opportunities God has set before us, what our desires are, and then, filled with the Spirit of God, we apply ourselves to that work and we do the very best we can, right? And it is a joint effort, right? No single household has accomplished much. It is a joint effort between households that apply ourselves collectively to these kinds of works to see the kingdom of Christ come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we'll revisit these things as we get into chapter 6. But that is the first thing, right? Think through priorities and goals for your family. List them out, right? Make them clear. Communicate them to your wife. And secondly, figure out how to accomplish these priorities, right? Practically speaking. Listing out priorities is a big picture thing, and then you have to create a path to actually accomplish those goals and pursue those important things that God has called you to. So it is a twofold work, right? It is a mission-focused work. Know your priorities, know your goals, and then it is a task-oriented work. You need to know how to get there, right? You need to know how to get there, how to accomplish your mission. Again, both of these things require input and counsel from others and help in that effort. It is a communal work, a communal pursuit, leaning on brothers and fathers and other households and combining our efforts to see Christ's kingdom come. So to sum up, Paul's counsel to husbands, love your own wives as Christ loves the church. Right? She is your body. You have been made one. The word of the Lord has gone forth. You two, you're not two anymore. You are combined as one, and therefore provide for her, protect her, and lead her, right? Those three things. And as we come to the table this morning, we see our pattern, right? We see our pattern. We see how the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has loved his church. He has laid down his life for us. He has washed us in the waters of baptism, and he provides for us food, right? Even the food of his own body and the drink of his own blood poured out for our forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our sins. As we are strengthened by this bread and cheered by this wine, may the Lord by his Spirit lead us in loving our wives, right? May we be strengthened to protect our wives, provide for them, and may he give us clear vision for our home so that we may, by his grace, labor diligently and fruitfully in seeing his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are very grateful for the story that we are in, Lord. What a glorious story it is, the story of your love for your church. Lord, thank you that you have provided for us, that you have atoned for our sins, that you do protect us, that you go with us into battle. You accompany us and gird us with all the armor of Christ in the battle that we wage, and that you lead us into victory. Lord, we pray that we would behold you, the great and glorious husband and king to the church, and that we as men would follow in your footsteps and lead our families in the same. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.